Thank you for your patience. The red light on my microphone was indicating that the batteries needed to be changed. So, easier to change the batteries on the microphone than it is on the preacher. That said, our scripture reading this morning is from the first chapter of Philippians, and I will be reading verses 18 through 27. Through 26, rather. Philippians chapter 1, verses 18 through 26. Hear now the word of God. Yes, and I will rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance, as it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that will, with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which shall I choose? I cannot tell. I am hard-pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again. Thus ends the reading of God's word. Heavenly Father, we do indeed once again thank you for your word. And as we turn our attention to these things before us, O Lord, we pray that your Holy Spirit would guide us in our understanding, but especially to see how these things might apply to us. And so, Father, we pray that you would use your word as that means of grace to accomplish your purposes both in and through us. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. As you can see, I've deviated from my series on Elijah in 1 Kings this morning because of the circumstances of the past week. And as I indicated during our greetings, most of you know that our sister Cheryl succumbed to her cancer last Sunday. She hadn't been with us for some time, and I'm not sure how many of us understood how far advanced the cancer was. I didn't as well, but last Sunday, Tom had indicated that things were not looking good, and Charlene and I went down to visit her and spent some time with her and Tom and other members of the family. And we drove home and realized that about the time that we got home that she took her last breath and went home to be with the Lord. And unbeknownst to us at that point in time, when we got home, I went downstairs and turned the Olympics on, turned the TV on to catch a little bit of the Olympics. And it wasn't long after that that we got notice. And so I just sat there for a while in stunned silence and realizing that, she was gone, and what it meant for our brother, Tom, our elder, and just the implications that it would mean for him. It really is. Cheryl was an integral part of our church for many years and part of our church fellowship for 25 years. And as I was reflecting on that there downstairs in our basement where our television is and on the events of this past week, because we had the committal service, calling hours on Thursday evening and then the committal service yesterday. And my mind was drawn back to about this time last year, and because we lost two of our other members. And Linda, of course, your husband Tom, who was also one of our elders, went home to be with the Lord, and it was shortly after that another longtime member, a woman who was in her 90s and her health had been failing for some time, and but was very much a part. Linda, you and Millie, of course. How many times you'd be outside the window here tending to the flower bed out here outside the church. And I realized what an impact this makes on us as a church. And it really does. It affects us. And so this morning I decided to turn my attention to this passage of Scripture from Philippians chapter 1. And it's a passage that I've been familiar with for quite some time. 40 years ago, we had another funeral here in the church, and it was the former pastor of Grace Church. And he had pastored here for 10 years. In fact, Frank had been very involved in my discipleship. He came here about just a few months after I had begun to sense a call to the ministry and had decided to go back to school. And Frank was influential in discipling me through my 4 years of college. And then as my wife was in graduate school and we lived out in Chicago for a period of time, and then for the time that I was in seminary in Philadelphia, up until after I had taken my first call to a small church up in Vermont. And then he preached his last sermon as the pastor of Grace Church at that point in time. And so there were many of us who were a part of the church, and I came down. They had asked me if I would be one of the pallbearers, which I was. And after the funeral service, and we were sitting in the car, one of the other young men, who was about my age, he was an engineer over at the GE at the time, and he turned around and he said, "Look at each of us here in this car, and all of us can truthfully say that he had invested himself in our lives." On the front of his bulletin was verse 20 from Philippians chapter 1, and it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be ashamed, but will have full courage, so that now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. His widow told me sometime after that was Frank's life verse. And I reflected on that, and I thought, you know, how many of us have a life verse? And I would encourage you to give some thought to that if you don't have a life verse. But here, Paul, in this passage of Scripture, is writing from a prison cell, almost invariably in Rome. And, of course, you know, we read about how Paul was shipwrecked on his way to Rome because he was under arrest, had been arrested there in Jerusalem, and spent some time awaiting trial in Caesarea, and then went to Rome. And he was waiting for his court case to come up and the outcome of the case, and to determine whether or not he would be acquitted or whether he would be executed. And we don't know if it was at the end of this imprisonment or if he was actually acquitted at this point and was able, many scholars believe, that he was able to get out and continue his missionary ministry to the Gentiles. And then at a later point in time was arrested again, and he was indeed executed. But here, while he was in prison, and it was in house arrest because he could have visitors that would come through, but there would be guards there, and he received word from the Philippian believers that they were deeply concerned about his welfare. And so he was seeking to assure them that whatever outcome, God was still in control, whether he would be released from jail or whether he would be executed, and seeking to encourage them. And so his thoughts were turned not so much to himself and his own welfare, but rather to the Philippian believers to whom he's writing. And this morning, as we reflect on these events and the events of this past week, we want to see what Paul's words of encouragement to the Philippians might say to us today. My two points are simply, one, confidence in the resurrection, and secondly, love for the brethren. And so those are my two points, simply. Here the Apostle Paul, of course, he writes in this text of Scripture, he says, it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. And he goes on to say, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. And then shortly after that, we read in verse 23, he says, I am hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. But it's better for you if I remain. And so he was convinced that he would remain. But here you see Paul's sentiment. And Paul expresses something very similar in his letter to the Corinthians. In his second letter, we read there in the fifth chapter where Paul says, so we are always of good courage. We know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. Yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body than at home with the Lord. Now remember, Paul is in prison here, and he's almost like a convict sitting on death row. But still, within those circumstances, he has this deep-seated conviction that death is not the end. You see, the point is that Jesus, of course, had come to give his life. And death, of course, is a reality for all of us. And every time we drive by a funeral home or if we go by a cemetery, standing out there in the cemetery yesterday, we look around and it was beautiful, the snow-covered lawn there. And yet there is this sense of awkwardness, the sense that something is not right, something is not well with the world. And the evidence of that is all of those stones, those marble and granite stones that are there. Because what that indicates is that this is the final resting place of the remains of people who have passed on before us. And that every one of us, you see, and that each and every single person alive, in essence, will have to walk that road, will have to cross that river. But Jesus came to this earth that we might have eternal life. As he said to Nicodemus, he said, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And this was Paul's deep-seated conviction that Jesus had come and died to pay for his sin, and he rose again to reverse the curse that had been placed upon Adam and Eve in the garden and that has been passed on down through history to the rest of us, the curse that was imposed on us by sin. And so when Jesus stepped out of the tomb on that first Easter Sunday, he proved his victory over death and sin. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? You see, the gospel is not just about good teaching. I read something online, and maybe you read it too. Elon Musk's mother said about her son Elon, who is apparently the wealthiest man in the world at this point in time, and says, oh, you know, he likes the teachings of Jesus. He's not very religious and doesn't consider himself very religious or essentially consider himself a Christian because there's a lot of doctrines that he doesn't believe, but he likes the teachings of Jesus. Well, that's all well and good to appreciate the teachings of Jesus to live a good life. And those things are important. But you see, the point is that it's Jesus' death and resurrection and our faith in the reality of that, and that is eternal life for those who trust in him. Well, I've been watching the Olympics most of the time when I can have the time and can concentrate. I've enjoyed the skiing and I've enjoyed the ice skating and speed skating and all of the other events that we've had an opportunity to see. In the past number of years, you know, perhaps you know, I think it's at the closing ceremony. I think they sang it again in Paris 2 years ago in the summertime. They sing that song by John Lennon, Imagine. Imagine there's no heaven, above us only sky. Well, imagine that. But when we're standing at the graveside of a loved one, or we're facing our own diagnosis of cancer, do we really want to imagine that there is nothing after this, that there's nothing after the last shovelful of dirt has been thrown onto our grave? You see, it's only the gospel that offers us the hope of eternal life in the presence of God. And so as we mourn Cheryl's passing, or as we mourn Tom Ross's passing, or as we mourn Millie's passing, or other loved ones, you see, it's only the gospel. And their faith, of course, we know that this is not the end for them, because they were committed to Jesus Christ and they were committed to the gospel. And you see, that is our hope and that is our confidence. But this leads us to our second point, and that is love for the brethren, or love for the church. I remember getting a National Geographic a number of years ago, and in 1991, you may remember that there was a German couple that they were hiking in the Italian Alps. And they found the frozen remains of a man who had died there, they figure about 5 millennia ago, 5,000 years or 5,500 years ago, as close as they could figure by their scientific analysis. Buried in the ice, and he was basically, well, he was dehydrated, and well, you know what I'm talking about. And the glacier had been slowly melting, and so there was this corpse that had been there for all of these years. And anyway, someone gave him the name of Utsi. And but I found myself thinking, did he die alone up there? Up there in the Italian Alps, in the Dolomites, I think they call it. And did anyone miss him? He had been gone for some period of time, forgotten for centuries after centuries. And that's a terrifying thought for people, that somehow or other that they would die alone and that no one would know. And such as this fellow there that was found in the mountains in that glacier. But why am I saying this? Why am I talking about this? I'm saying this because, you see, the point is that we were created for relationship, and within the fellowship of the church, that's what we have, is relationship with one another. And so we see Paul's concern here is not just for his own welfare, but it's for the Philippian believers, those to whom he's writing. And not just the Philippian believers, because the Apostle Paul had gone from location to location, and he had planted churches, as we refer to many missionaries today. Well, they're a church planter. And going, but developing a relationship with them, just as my grandfather many years ago had spent 30 years in China, and his heart was always with the Chinese people, even after he and my grandmother had had to flee because of the communist revolution there. And their lives would have been in danger. And he had a sheet with the names of all of these Chinese pastors and Chinese elders in the flyleaf of his Bible. And every day he would pray for them. And I picture the Apostle Paul doing the same thing. And so we look at the broader context in which Paul writes this particular letter. Remember, he had stopped there in Philippi. He had been in Asia Minor, what is now the region of Turkey, and he had crossed from there into Macedonia. And he had stopped at this little town called Philippi. And while he was preaching the gospel there, he was arrested and thrown into jail. And you remember the incident, the earthquake that took place in the middle of the night, and the doors of the prison were flung open, and the jailer was ready because he knew that he would be accountable for their escape, and he was ready to kill himself. And Paul says, no, don't do that, we're still here. And so the jailer took him to his own home, and he doctored there's wounds, and he asked the question, well, what must I do to be saved? And Paul led him to Christ, and he and his family were all baptized that very night. I suspect strongly that he was a part of the Philippian church, the church that Paul is writing to while he is in prison in Rome. And the others who were there in Philippi that Paul had ministered to, they were all a part of the church. And what we see here is a reflection of the deep affection. We see this other places too. We've been studying the book of Acts for our adult Sunday school class, and we read about how the Apostle Paul here, as he had concluded his third missionary journey, and he was on his way back to Jerusalem, and he had told the Ephesian elders there as they gathered on the beach before Paul got in the ship and sailed away, and how he had indicated to them that that would be the last time. And so they left with tears in their eyes and hugs and prayers and so forth. And then when he finally got back to Israel, there were those that met him in Caesarea and elsewhere. And they were saying, Paul, we really want to encourage you not to go to Jerusalem. It's dangerous for you. You know, they're looking for you. You have a reputation, and your life is in danger. And so they were encouraging him. And Paul says, no. He said, I need to go. He had a financial gift to bring to the church there in Jerusalem. And of course, Paul was arrested there, and that's what led to his eventually being in Rome in prison there. And so Paul writes here at the beginning of his letter, he says, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. He goes on to say that I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. And he says, it is right for me to feel this way about you because I hold you in my heart, for you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. And he continues, he says, for God is my witness how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment so that you may approve what is excellent and so you may be pure and blameless for the day of Christ and so forth. You see, this is Paul's burden for them. And this is a picture of the church, or what the church is supposed to be. They had a burden for Paul's welfare, and he had a burden for their welfare. And there at the end of the chapter, as I read this morning, Paul writes them and commends them for their sending the financial gift so that he could continue his ministry. And he says, I rejoiced in the Lord greatly, and now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity to show it. Now that I am speaking, not that I'm speaking of being in need, I've got plenty. I'm surviving. I'm doing okay. And I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty, and I'm okay. And he said, but it was kind of you to share. And so he commends them for the gifts that they had given to him. Is he not talking about the church here and what the church is supposed to be and their relationship? You see, the point is that they were family to him. And so this is the reason This is the reason, for example, that our hearts break for Cheryl and Tom. Well, Tom now, because we know that Cheryl is with the Lord. Because you see, they're family. And Linda, you are family. And Millie was family. And each and every one of you are family. I could go through and name you by name. And when you suffer, we suffer with you. Joyce, when you reported that you have lost siblings in South Sudan, we suffer with you because you are family. Is this not what the church is meant to be? And this is love for the brethren. Now, in Philippians chapter 2, as I draw my sermon to a close this morning, the Apostle Paul makes a point here because he's encouraging them in how they live their lives. And so he says here that if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit and affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind. But then a few verses later, he says, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. And so we think of Jesus here. Because you see, it's not just about Paul. It's not just about Paul's impending trial and the possibility of his execution. It's not just about Paul's love for the brothers, although it is. It's about our Lord Jesus. And so I think about Jesus gathering in the upper room with his disciples. But unlike Paul was facing the possibility of execution and the possibility of imminent death. And Jesus himself knew that it was a certainty that he was going to die within a matter of hours. And so it's in this context that Jesus gathered with his disciples in the upper room, as we read there in the Gospel of John. And Jesus here in John chapter 14 says, let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. You see what Jesus is saying here? He's talking about the certainty of eternal life here, isn't he? He's saying that this is true, that I'm going to be going away. I'm going to be killed, in essence. They didn't understand it fully at that point in time, but Jesus knew what awaited him. And he knew that he would be resurrected again as the first fruits of the rest of us who will be resurrected in Christ. But Jesus knew that he would be ascending, but he was saying that I'm going to prepare a place for you because, you see, this is about eternal life, and he's talking about the certainty of eternal life that we have in Jesus Christ. Jesus had gathered in the upper room, of course, to reaffirm his love for the brothers there, for the disciples. And we see this spelled out in so many different ways. These five chapters of the Gospel of John encompass only just a few hours of Jesus' life. From the point where they gathered in the upper room until all the way out to the point where he and his disciples are in the Garden of Gethsemane and the soldiers come to arrest him. But here we read in John chapter 15 that Jesus affirms his love for them. And so he says, greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends. If you do what I command you, no longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends, for all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. You see, the love and the promise of eternal life is not just for those in the upper room that day, but it extends to you and me. And so we read when Jesus there in John 17 in the Garden of Gethsemane, he says, "This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent." And this is why he's going to the cross for them. And then he says, "I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word." That means you and me today. "That we may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you. And they also may be with us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me." This morning, our hearts weep as we say goodbye to our sister Cheryl. And we groan for our brother Tom. You know, Cheryl's presence made an impact on our lives and the fellowship that we had here in Grace Church with her. And we know that life will be different for our brother Tom because he will join the ranks of widowhood. Life will be different without her. But the point is, of course, is that our sorrow is not without hope because of what Christ has done for us. And we love them because they were a part of us. They were a part of the church. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we do indeed thank you that we are your people here at Grace Church. We are not just a casual gathering of people that come in from time to time. But we are the body of Christ. And when one part hurts, the whole body hurts, Lord. But we thank you most of all, Lord, that we can have the certainty that this is not the end, that Jesus Christ has died for us. And that we have eternal life in heaven. And so that small plot in a cemetery, O Lord, is not our final resting place. Maybe just for our bodies for a season. But our resting place is with you, in your presence, where we might worship you. And as we gather together with all of your people and one another around that one table, the marriage supper of the Lamb. We thank you for the fellowship that we share as your people. In Jesus' name, amen.